The book of Exodus is the story of bondage, liberation, redemption, and testing, highlighting the plan of God for the restoration of his people to their original glory and purpose under his rule and under his protection. In this final sermon on the book of Exodus, we now examine the relationship between the mountain of God at Sinai, where the commandments of God were given, and the Garden of Eden, where the law was given in its organic form, illustrating God's plan for a global dominion by the conquest of the Lord Christ through the fidelity of his bride, the church. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter 51, the first eight verses, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 8. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, Isaiah writes, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. But the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wildernesses like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The Hebrew writer, writing to the church of the Hebrews, in Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 through verse 24, by the same spirit that moved Isaiah, so doth the Hebrew writer write. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally, authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us again this day. We now come to the close of our Exodus series in Exodus number 157. And from all that we have learned thus far, the single most important cog in the whole of the wilderness sojourn was Israel's liberation and their Mount Sinai experience, where God had given them his holy and righteous law. It was no accident that the majority of Israel's wilderness sojourn revolved around Mount Sinai, since Mount Sinai was central to the giving of the law. It was central to the giving of the law and their covenant obligation before God, the Redeemer sovereign, the Redeemer suzerain. In fact, Mount Sinai is the central reference point of the entire book of Exodus and the relationship Israel had with God. Everything centers on the giving of the law. Everything centers on Mount Sinai. It was the standard, the structuring component of the nation of Israel and their religious order. Mount Sinai, that holy mountain of God, was the staging area for Israel's identity as a religious body and a body politic, a religious institution and a civil institution set up according to and under the banner of God's holy law. It was the place of law and justice where God set forth the most perfect reflection of himself in all of his righteousness and all of his power. It was the architectural hub as well for the pattern of the temple and all of the furniture and utensils for the worship of God. Mount Sinai also was conspicuously located in the wilderness of the Arabian desert, which at that time most likely was part of the Egyptian Empire. Like the Roman Empire after it, it too was a representation of the entire global order. So when God gave the law at Sinai, he was not only giving it to Israel, he was giving it to the entire world. And while all of this is of interest and extreme biblical importance, these facts take on an even more incredible reality when compared to the Garden of Eden and the Dominion Mandate. So in this final sermon on the series of Exodus, I am indebted to David Chilton for his excellent hermeneutics and his insight from his acclaimed book, Paradise Restored, A Biblical Theology of Dominion. Now, in order to understand the central focus of Exodus as it concerns the cultural dominion mandate of Exodus 2, we must focus upon Mount Sinai and Mount Sinai's relationship to the Garden of Eden, because they're very, very much related, very much theologically and realistically entwined together. Now, John Milton, in his famous work, Paradise Lost, identifies Christ's earthly eschatological victory as a result of his first advent, not his final coming, but his first advent at his incarnation. So historically, the church understood that eschatologically, Christ was victorious over all realms of the earthly dominion, and he was seated as king over all. This dispensational ideology is fairly new to biblical thinking. Now, Milton rightly and deliberately avoids any indication that Christ has to reappear at the end of the world in order to bring about an earthly victory where righteousness dwells. In fact, he's saying he has already brought about this victory. He's working it out now in the confines of time and history. Notice how Milton is careful to identify Christ as the reigning king in heaven and over all of the earth in his work, Paradise Lost. Here's what he says. Here shalt thou sit incarnate. Here shalt thou reign. Both God and man, Son both of God and man, anointed universal king, all power I give thee, reign forever, assume thy merits, under thee as head supreme, thrones, princedoms, powers, and dominions I reduce, all knees to thee shall bow, of them that bide in heaven or earth or under the earth in hell. Now the idea that Christ's incarnation was the ushering in of a new heavenly chapter on earth, with him reigning as the universal king, was a common notion among men, poets, theologians, and political leaders alike. It is only now in our modern time that the kingship of Christ has been marginalized to the point where his kingly power and authority is stripped, and that mostly by the very church that bears his name. Saint Athanasius declares, when the sun has come, S-U-N, darkness prevails no longer. Any of it that may be left anywhere is driven away. So also, now that the divine epiphany of the Word of God has taken place, the darkness of idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world, in every direction, are enlightened by his teaching, end quote. So the idea of an earthly cultural dominion of the Christian religion holds a position of primacy in Scripture. Consider the biblical declaration of historical on earth and in time and history in the annals of time, God's ultimate dominion conquest through the Christ. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Notice the comprehensive nature of that statement. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. Psalm 37, 9 and 10. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yet thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. And then in verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 46, 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 47, 2 and 7. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. For God is the king of all the earth. Therefore, sing ye praises with understanding. Psalm 66, 3. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Now these are just some examples from the Psalms that prophetically declare that God, through the victorious work of the incarnation of Christ, the incarnate and resurrected Lord, that God will subdue all nations unto him within the framework of time and in the realm of history. Now Chilton indicts those that fail to recognize this. He repudiates that idea that refuses to recognize that God will, by the end of history, subdue all men and nations under him. He says this, quote, "The fact is that you will not work for the transformation of society if you do not believe society can be transformed. You will not try to build a Christian civilization if you do not believe that a Christian civilization is possible. It was the utter confidence in a Christian victory of the Christian faith that gave courage to the earthly and early ministries and missionaries who fearlessly strode into the farthest reaches of pagan Europe as if they were at the head of an army, preaching the gospel, driving out demons, smashing idols, converting whole kingdoms, bringing vast multitudes to their knees at the feet of Christ. They knew they would win. They were not in the least pessimistic about the power of the gospel, and God enabled them. He enabled them to lay the groundwork for a Christendom which would someday embrace the entire world." And so the gospel is about liberation unto restoration. It is about the restoration of man to his pre-fallen nature and purpose, and the restoration of the culture to its pre-fallen nature and purpose. As Chilton puts it, salvation restores man to his original purpose. That purpose was, and still is, by this salvation restoration, that purpose is dominion. And this is why we must return to Eden, which was located on the eastern side of the Garden of God, in order to understand its importance and its relationship to the holy mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. Now, there are a number of basic ideas contained in the biblical account, the historical account of Eden. Number one, the first idea is the fact of creation, the creation of the world and the creation of man, Adam created in the image of God. Secondly, there was a commission given to Adam, subdue and take dominion. Thirdly, there was the creation of Eve, a representation of the bride of Christ given as a helper for Adam and an ambassador to Christ the King in order to help with this commission of subduing and taking dominion. Then we have the rebellion and the fall. After that, we see redemption and restoration in Christ and by Christ. And this is where Christ comes as the last Adam to restore what the first Adam lost by his rebellion. It is here, along with his helper, the church, that Christ reasserts Adam's creation dominion mandate and begins through the church, by the help of the church, his Eve, his bride, to subdue the earth by cultivating it with his word and restructuring it by his law. These are all basic to the story of the Garden of Eden, as well as to the entire story of Scripture itself. And so salvation restores man to his original calling and purpose and guarantees that his original mandate to exercise dominion under God and by his law over the entire earth will be fulfilled on earth within the confines of the history of the world. And this purpose clearly explains the whole counsel of God and the entirety of the purpose of preaching, discipling, and teaching all nations. As Van Til rightly asserts, the redemptive revelation of God must be as comprehensive as the sweep of sin. Redemption must, in the nature of the case, be for the whole world. And what this means is that the gospel progressively conquers by its faithful declaration and application, it progressively conquers the entire global order. It restores it to its original purpose. This means that progressively the curse is reversed, bringing back conditions like they were in Eden before the fall. This was the intent of the prophet Isaiah when he declared, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Okay, so how does Exodus and Eden relate? Well, Chilton points out that while in Egypt, before the bondage of the evil Pharaoh, the land was described in Genesis 13:10 as being, quote, "like the garden of the Lord," end quote. And when Israel went there to live, they were given Goshen, which the scripture says was the best in all of Egypt. Now, while there, they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, very similar language than the command in the Garden of Eden, corresponding to that original commandment given by God to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. The pre-Egyptian bondage, therefore, is likened to the garden before Adam's fall, whereas the Egyptian bondage is likened to the result of Adam's fall after his rebellion. So Israel's liberation and deliverance from Egyptian bondage is then likened to the liberation by Christ and the restoration of the nation, its people, and the commandment to take dominion. The accounts of Eden and Egypt therefore correspond significantly. Even the promised land that Israel was to enter into is talked about in the scriptures and likened to the Garden of Eden in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this: "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." Now notice how the holy mountain of the Lord is in view. This is where, notice, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." The holy mountain is in view. This is where the alarm comes from, declaring that the Lord is coming as the king with dominion vengeance. Now that great people and a strong, that great people refers to the elect of God, according to Isaiah 13:4, Isaiah 25:3, Joshua 17:14, 15, and 17, 1 Kings 3:8, and 1 Kings 5:7. God's people are called the great and the strong people. A great people and a strong. There had never been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire goeth before them, the word of God preached. Land of Eden is before them, desolation behind them. So the fire devours before and behind, but the land that the people are headed toward is as the Garden of Eden, according to Joel. And so as the fire of God's word goes out, making a passage for God's people to pass into the promised land, much like the passage made through the Red Sea by the use of the law, we have a promise of dominion. Chilton believes that in a very real sense, the people of God have always lived, metaphorically speaking, in the Garden of Eden. Here's what he says. When the Old Testament foretold the coming of the Christ and the blessings he would bring, they often spoke in the language of Eden restoration. Isaiah explains. In Isaiah 51:3, our Old Testament reading, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion." Remember, when the Comforter comes, the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, He's the Comforter. The Lord is promising here that He will send the Spirit at Pentecost. This is to equip the army of Christ to go into all the world with the gospel, taking dominion, so that the land might become again like the Garden of Eden by the preaching of His Word. So Isaiah says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden." That's what we're to do, make the wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Ezekiel confirms this very idea, and in Ezekiel 36, 33 and following, he says this, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the ways shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." Now notice, the land's going to be tilled, cultivated, till the land, subdue, take dominion. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." And this is Ezekiel telling the people that he's going to do it in the future when Christ comes through that power and through the preaching of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. Now let's consider for a moment the holy mountain of the Lord and the location of Eden. Genesis tells us that God had planted a garden to the east in an area called Eden. Genesis 2:8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden," according to Psalm 48:2, Isaiah 14:13, and Ezekiel 28:14, Eden was probably located somewhere in the north, probably north of Palestine. After the fall, however, when Adam lost fellowship with God, he was driven from the garden. In other words, he went out from the east end of the garden because that is where God placed the flaming sword. Genesis 2:23 and 4. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, by this action, it seems as if the entrance of the garden was barred by the cherubim. If Adam could have entered into another way, that too had to be barred. But it seems that there was only one way. It seems very likely that this east end of the garden was the only entrance gate. One way in, one way out. Chilton remarks, he says, quote, "This raises an interesting question. Why were cherubim placed on the east? A likely answer is that the garden was inaccessible on all other sides, and therefore an entrance had to be made through the eastern gate. This would agree with the meaning of the ancient word paradise, meaning enclosed garden." Literally meaning the enclosed or an enclosed garden. Now the Song of Solomon speaks of this. Notice what Solomon says. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Now the word enclosed here literally means to be shut up or fastened closed with a lock. This gate may also have been a very narrow doorway rather than a large opening. That is, if Christ was referring to salvation, comparing it to Eden in Mark 7:13, when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, interestingly, it seems as if Adam would have been able to go through that narrow gated passageway. If he was able to do that, he would have run right into the tree of life. So if he was going into the garden, the tree of life perhaps could have been right there. Especially since Christ is alluding to the fact that narrow is the way and straight is the gate which leadeth unto life. He might have run right into that tree of life. The narrow way would have led him to life, as Jesus said, which leadeth to life. In Genesis 4:16, Cain flees from the Lord's presence and heads for the parts farther east, away. He was going away from the original garden spot where his family had initially encamped, immediately after the garden exile. Now, when Adam and Eve left the garden, they probably encamped right outside the garden. When Cain rebelled, he probably went further. He was exiled outward. He was told to leave. We read this in Genesis 4:16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." So he kept going east. Now Chilton observes that the tabernacle in the wilderness had its entrance also on the east side. This too was significant, I believe, since it represented the re-entering into the garden through the sacrifice of the Lord. Worship originally was in Eden's garden. In the wilderness, it was in the tabernacle where everything represented Christ in his priestly and his kingly office. The sin of Adam was the usurping of the sovereignty of God. Adam wanted to be like God. He wanted to become the sovereign. That was his demise. In order to be restored and a remnant of mankind redeemed, God had to perform a priestly function by offering a blood sacrifice. This was to restore man to his rightful purpose, but it was also to remind man of God's position of lordship and man's place as his creation. So when God constructs the temple in the wilderness, the Hebrews enter into this gate, which was crafted with the colors of royalty, in order to remind the people of God of God's royal magisterial authority, which Adam had usurped. It was only then that they could participate in the sacrifices and the worship of God. This is crucial. In order to partake of the worship of God, in order to really understand God, you must submit, as you understand in its fullest capacity, the sovereignty of God in his comprehensive and universal nature. That was prerequisite to go in to see the sacrifice and have the blood atonement. You had to pass through those curtains of many colors, which were all representational of majesty. The entrance into the temple was illustrative of the entrance into the presence of God, as it was in the Garden of Eden. Entering into the tabernacle was as if God was readmitting his people into Eden and back into his love, care, and protection. Now let's consider for just a moment the rivers which flowed from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, God tells us in verse 10, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Now these four rivers were not only for the watering of the garden, but they were for the watering of the entire earth. They go out from Eden, they water the garden, and then the entire earth. We read this in Genesis 2, 11 and following. "And the name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Belium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." So it's going into all the earth. The scope of these rivers seem to symbolize the entirety of the entire global order. Eden, therefore, was the source of blessing for the entire earth, since from it flowed the waters of life. Without water, you cannot have any vegetation. You can have no life. Everything is comprised of water. To be sure, this water refers to more than simply H2O. It symbolizes the water of life, as in the gospel of salvation. You see, water symbolizes the blessing of salvation. Christ comments on the source of this water of life and then how it is brought forth by his people, the church, those that are citizens of Eden. John 4:10 and following. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7:38. Jesus says this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Out from the church comes this living water as the church goes forth into the entire world. As the rivers flowed from Eden to water the entire earth, the church sends forth the gospel from their position back to Eden to water the entire earth. So the water illustration is also significant in the pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost in order to evangelize the world. Remember, the Spirit of God was poured out. That's another symbology of water. It's poured out. Like those four rivers coming forth from Eden. Another very important fact relating to the location of Eden is that it was most likely located upon a mountain. Perhaps a flat plateau high upon a mountaintop. And this makes perfect sense because rivers flow downward, usually from a mountain source, as the four rivers came forth out of Eden to water the world. Secondly, God clearly says that Adam was in Eden on the holy mountain of God. So we know that Eden was on a mountain. Ezekiel 28:13 and following. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This is referring to Adam. Note his beauty as he is covered with precious stones, very much like the high priest in the temple. Again, we see the first Adam as the priest of God before the fall, adorned with the representation of the elect remnant of God. Now remember, the stones on the breastplate of the high priest represented the tribes of Israel, which symbolized the elect of God. And so Eden is called the holy mountain of God, just as Mount Zion is called the city of the great king, both referring to the refuge of the people of God, their safety. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And remember, Jerusalem was built on a mountain as well, the city of peace. But this Eden and Mount Zion symbolizes much more. It is the everlasting dwelling place of the elect. Notice the language of Isaiah 4, how God blends the imagery of Eden, Zion, and the wilderness tabernacle all together, how they interrelate all together. Isaiah 4 and verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now Mount Zion is actually a reference to the saints. Now remember, at the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the cloud and the pillar of smoke, all here in this one verse. The psalmist says this in 125 verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. This is not a declaration of pessimism or defeatism. This is the declaration of stability, steadfastness, and dominion. They cannot be removed. They're like a mountain. Even the mountain of God. But notice how the saints are also referred to not only as Mount Zion, but as the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, which was upon a mountain. Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Obadiah 1:17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Hebrews 12:22. In our New Testament reading, we read this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so, we must also conclude that Eden's garden must also refer in some way to the saints. We are the garden of God. And again, we have to look to Solomon for this understanding. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Now, the garden enclosed, remember, was Eden. A spring shut up. In other words, a springing forth of water shut up. A fountain sealed. In other words, a fountain protected. A spring enclosed, protected, like Eden. Isaiah 51:3, again, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And what will be found in there? Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. And then in Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. How would he do that? With the rivers of water. He will satisfy you by the pouring out of His Spirit. He will guide you by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He will lead you into all truth as He had said. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. So not only are we a watered garden, but from our garden we spring forth water. The water of the gospel of God. And just as the Lord sacrificed in the Garden of Eden for the coverings of Adam and Eve, so too do we see a correlation in John 19. In John 19, verse 41, now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, the new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. You see, Jesus returns to the garden spot as the second and final Adam to restore Adam's elect generation to the lost estate of the Garden of Eden. The fact that Eden was upon the holy mountain of God explains the significance of God's use of mountains in Scripture, especially Mount Sinai. In Eden, the law of God was transgressed. Adam defied the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, it was only fitting that God reestablish His law as well as His transcendency over man as Lord, King, and Creator on Mount Sinai, which also represented His throne room, according to Revelation 4. For it was by way of Sinai that the elect returned to Zion and to Eden, since by the law is the knowledge of sin, which drives men pedagogically to the redeeming Savior. One final observation. Throughout the Scriptures, God is referring to the mountains of God as the place of redemption and hope for the return to Eden through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substitutionary atonement initially took place on the holy mount of Eden, where God made atonement for Adam and Eve. Remember, the animals were killed. There was blood spilled that day. Then upon Mount Moriah, in the place of Abraham's seed, a ram was sacrificed. Also on Mount Moriah, David saw the angel of the Lord ready to destroy Jerusalem with a sword in hand, illustrating the flaming sword of the cherubim in Egypt, until David builds an altar and offers an atonement through a blood sacrifice. On Mount Moriah, Solomon builds God's temple. At Sinai, God gives His law as it was given in Eden. And just as it was with the flaming sword of the cherubim, So too was it at Sinai, since none could approach the mount, for it too burned with fire. Exodus 19:18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. It was only until Moses acted as mediator and the offering of himself as sacrifice could the people be reconciled to God. On Mount Carmel, God reestablishes his backsliding people through the sacrifice made by Elijah in his debate with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And what is most interesting again is that the prophets of Baal brought their controversy against Elijah and Israel on Mount Carmel, which in Hebrew means the garden land, signifying an orchard or a vineyard. And it is upon Mount Carmel that God recommissions Elijah to go into the nations as the prophet of God declaring his law word. It is then of no surprise that the first significant sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ was upon Mount Olivet, which restated the covenant law of God in Matthew 5. The official appointment of the apostles was also upon a mountain in Mark 3:13-14. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach with the waters of life, protected as a garden, even the mountain of God. So too was his glorious transfiguration upon a mountain, which Peter himself calls the holy mountain of God in 2 Peter 1:17. He says this, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And in verse 18 he says this, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount." In Matthew 24, Christ condemns an unfaithful people while upon a mountain. And after the Last Supper, Christ ascends a mountain and brings the disciples into a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes into the garden of the winepress to reclaim the Garden of Eden. And certainly none of us can forget that his ignominious death, his crucifixion, was upon a mount, Mount Calvary, the hill of Golgotha. And before his ascension, again on a mountain, Christ gives his final appeal in his gospel commandment. Matthew 28:16 and following. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake unto them at that mountain point, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.' If you didn't understand it at Sinai, if you didn't understand it in Eden, you'll understand it now. 'Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.'" And that baptism word is the word to wash, again, with the waters of life flowing from the garden, the elect of God. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." A reference to Sinai, to his law. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." A reference to the pillar of cloud and fire that was with them throughout their wilderness sojourn, protecting them and causing them to inherit the land of promise. This by no means is the end. The entirety of the kingdom's goal is rooted in the victorious establishment of Eden, the mountain of God. Consider Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and following. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways.'" Notice the reference to the law. "And we will walk in his paths." Notice the power of the Spirit. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And then Isaiah 25. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Notice the comprehensive nature of his evangelistic power. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. He will wipe away the tears from off all faces. For this is the prophecy of God realized in the coming of Christ. But perhaps the most encouraging of passages of Holy Scripture, promising total and comprehensive victory, is found in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning of verse 34. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And then in verse 44 we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Again, referencing the stone and the mountain, taking full and total dominion over all the earth in the name of Christ and by the power of His Spirit. Christ is that stone, and we are that mountain. We are also the city upon a hill that giveth light unto all the world. We are also the garden that waters the entire world with the gospel of Christ. And that hill is that holy mountain of God, that holy mount of Zion, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is the Eden of paradise, the garden of God, sent forth to water the entire world. We are it. And we are building it on earth, in time, and in history. All to the glory of His grace, to the honor of His majesty, and for the redemption of many, even the entire global order. So ends our series on the liberation book of Exodus. Amen and amen.